We're going to be looking at two passages this morning, as is pretty common for us. First one will be in Matthew 16. Then we're going to carry on in our study in 1 Peter. You say, well, are these Christmas passages? Of course they are. If you can't open the Bible anywhere and think of Christmas, you're misreading it. The baby born in Bethlehem, whose birth we celebrated this week, grew to be the man who changed the destiny of the universe, and in the process of doing that, challenged all of us to follow him, to trust him. He did that with his men as well. As I mentioned in the opening prayer, the times into which Jesus was born were not peaceful times. I think I've said this four times in this Christmas time this year, but we have done a disservice to understanding the gospel when we airbrush just how hard times were when Jesus was born. We, on our Christmas cards and in our mythology of Christmas, there is a bit of mythology about it in our culture. It looks peaceful, silent night, holy night, you know, peaceful Bethlehem and so on. The peace was brought by Christ. It wasn't here when he got here. And he came into a world that was easily as dangerous as the world you're in, actually probably more dangerous, more violent than the world you experience on a day-to-day basis. And yet, when you look at our entire culture, our entire world right now, coming now into 2013, ending a year, coming into another year, even in our world, there's quite a bit of fear and trepidation. We have a fiscal cliff, but we have a lot of cliffs that may be in front of us, do we not? And people who are aware of their world are aware of this. This is a frightening time for many reasons. And, you know, honestly, even when times don't look frightening, they're probably more frightening than we thought when we discover this. No, friends, it wasn't peaceful when Jesus was born, and it wasn't peaceful during his ministry. His ministry was being jostled constantly by violence. There was a huge political tension. The Romans were controlling Palestine. There were several political groups in Palestine. One in particular was quite violent. They would have been setting off bombs if they had them. They only had knives, so they killed each other with knives. Had they had any other weapons, they would have been using them. There was a lot of violence. And interestingly, Jesus comes into the midst of this, is in a sense unfazed by it. Now, I want you to catch this, because if you understand the gospel, truly understand the gospel, I mean, really get it, you will be aware of how bad the world is. In fact, probably increasingly aware. In fact, so much so that your hope will not be placed in anything the world does. And yet, at the same time, while you're involved with that and you'll want to be redemptive in it, there will be something that will stabilize you so that, as with Jesus, so with you, there is a peaceful calm on the inside despite the violence of what's going on the outside. If you really get the gospel, if you really understand who Jesus Christ really is, because all through his ministry, he was in the midst of all this turmoil constantly, and yet, at the same time, his focus was on what God the Father was doing, and he was very aware that God's progress for redeeming the entire world, the entire universe, was on track. And as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus is the key to it. He's the king in God's kingdom. Now, that focus right there is what gives you stability, especially when you're suffering, and that's how this is going to connect. We'll see in 1 Peter in just a moment. But there was a moment in which, and it's a famous, well-known thing, it's in Matthew 16, where Jesus takes his men up to Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part of Israel, very beautiful area up there. It's one of the headwaters of the Jordan River, where the water pours out of this cliff face, kind of comes out from the cliff face and goes into a river, and then it becomes later part of the Jordan, feeds into the Sea of Galilee. One of the few refreshing spots in a very arid climate there. He takes his men up there to get away from the crowds in Jerusalem. And he draws them aside and he says, okay, you, me, you know, who do you think I am? Who do people say that I am? Who do you think I am? Have a look at it in verse 13 of Matthew 16. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That by the way, that if a conversation lags around the dinner table, give it a try. Just say, you know, hey, you guys, who do you think Jesus is? And some people will not know whether to spit or wind their watch, but it will definitely start a conversation, and you'll find lots of opinions. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? His favorite term for himself, that messianic title from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Interestingly, they said John the Baptist because John had been killed. And they knew it. He'd been beheaded, and they thought maybe because of what Jesus was doing, he was John reincarnated. So there was a worldview that included something to do with the supernatural among the people. They knew that somehow or other this had to do with God. And so maybe John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. See, all these guys were dead already. But what Jesus was doing was so reminiscent of truly prophetic work. And all the people understood these men to be prophets. You know, we only connect them with what we know. And what we know is the prophets. And so that's the closest we can come. None of them yet was saying Messiah. It's very interesting. The disciples were picking it up, and that's what Peter's going to say, but the other people were saying these other people. And the reason is because they expected Messiah to be a warrior who would defeat the Romans. They did not expect him to simply look like a prophet. They expected him to actually be a political leader. And so the people connected him with the prophets rather, you know, because that's what they thought he was like. They did not have a category in their mind for the Messiah who would be a prophet. By the way, almost all the prophets were killed. I've mentioned that a few times. All the prophets were killed. Not a good career move to become a prophet. You know, you don't sign up. I'd like to be a prophet. You know, I'll pick my grave right now because speaking to Israel in the Old Testament was a very dangerous thing. And yet, Messiah is exactly that way. He actually is the fulfillment of the prophets and the fulfillment of the kings. And the fulfillment of the wise, the sages. And so he's pretty much everything, but he doesn't look like what they think. So they think that he's these other things. Then he said to them, well, who do you think I am? Which of course, and I say this every time, and any preacher worth his salt who's going to preach this passage will always stop right there and ask you the same exact question. And I'll ask you right now, who do you think he is? Who do you think he is? Who is he to you? Because he's looking into your eyes and saying, who do you think I am? Well, I'd rather talk about you than talk to you, Lord, frankly. And I haven't made up my mind. Okay, well then admit you haven't made up your mind. But that's really what your entire destiny rests on, your answer to this question. The question really isn't, do I think I need him? The question is he who he says he is? Because if he is who he says he is, you need him whether you feel like it or not. It changes everything if he is who he says he is. He says, who do you think I am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Outstanding, he says. You are blessed. He doesn't say you're wonderful. Peter kind of thought that's what he meant. And we know that from other things. It's different. To be blessed is a wonderful thing, but it's not the same as saying you're wonderful. A blessing is something that comes by grace. A blessing is something you didn't deserve but was given to you and you enjoy it. Being wonderful is what we all like to be, but we tend to want to take credit for that. He doesn't say, Peter, you're the most marvelous person that ever was. You know, you can never say anything wrong. Peter later rebukes the Lord himself, and then the Lord rebukes him, and, you know, it kind of degenerates a bit as far as Peter is concerned. But he's still blessed. He says, you're blessed. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You did not figure out who I am entirely by yourself. You were looking, you've been watching, you've been listening, but your knowledge of me is not entirely up to you. It's partly yours, but it's partly my Father's who draw you. You have to remember this. If you know anything truthful about Jesus, anything that when you think about him, it lights up on the inside. If that's happening inside you, when that light flickers, it's not the bulb, it's the power that comes to the bulb. What's flickering is what God says about Jesus and what he has revealed to you about Jesus. And what's important is that you listen really, really carefully to it so that you say, I want that light to be shining on the inside of me, and I want to know more, and I want to live in the reality of who Jesus Christ really is. Because what this is something God reveals. We do not control this. We speak the gospel. We live out the gospel. We're going to see in 1 Peter. And coming into this next year, 2013, this is our commitment to do. And yet the Lord says, I'm the one who actually supplies this. And that's what Jesus says to Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. He's opened your mind. He's allowed you to understand who I am. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, it's a play on words in Greek, Peter means rock. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, he doesn't mean Peter himself. He means the statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what Peter says, and this is the stone, this is the foundation stone of what Jesus is going to use, the identity of who he is. And we're going to see this more and more and more as we continue. You are Peter. On this rock, this confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, and that's the Greek word Hades, not the Greek word Gehenna. For those of you who know the difference between those two words, Hades means death, the grave. Gehenna means hell, the lake of fire. He uses the word Hades here. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I tell you the truth, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, Lord, don't you have the key to the kingdom of heaven? Well, yes, I do. You're going to give it to human beings? Yes, when they put their faith in me, they get a copy of this key. That's amazing. That is amazing that he would share this with us. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There's more in there than I want to get into right now, but it means that you really represent the Lord. It means at least that you represent the Lord. We as a gathering represent the Lord. It means at least that we are in some deep cooperation with the Spirit of God in the development of his kingdom on earth, and that we enter into Christmas and Easter in ways that go beyond our imagination. I mean, it is an amazing thing that he's sharing with a group of human beings who are just sinners saved by grace and who don't know a whole lot. And he says, I'm giving you the keys so that when you speak and when you tell people who I am, they can actually enter my kingdom, and no one else can. That's the purpose of a key. A key lets people in, and it also keeps people out if they don't have the key. So it's important that he says this. And of course, you know probably that the church has argued about the meaning of those last few verses through history, and if you want to talk about it afterwards, that's fine. But that's not the point of this morning. What I want to point out here is that Jesus, born into a very, very dark world, very violent time, navigates this violent world, this violent time, because he understands that God the Father is doing something profound that he's been planning all the way along, and he's completing it in Christ, and now he's including human beings in it. And to become a Christian means to enter into a brand new reality, you know, one of my favorite words, metaphysical, but it is a metaphysical reality that you enter into when you become a Christian. It's not just joining a club. You're actually being affected by the mind of God himself. He's revealing something to you, and he's saying, stay in this revelation. I'm telling you something. I want you to stay in this revelation. I want you, what we call around here, we call it kingdom thinking, kingdom think. I want you to think, and I want you to evaluate your entire life. And when you become a Christian, you actually leave one realm and enter another realm while you're still living in this age. You actually become a part of an entirely new reality. Do you understand that? Do you know the difference between sensing that you're living in that new reality or sensing that you're not? Can you tell the difference in your spirit when you're walking with the Lord and when you're not? I hope you can, because it's important to be able to. It's important to be able to say, no, I know I'm walking with the Lord. I know that he's the real king. When you become a Christian, you become a part of something brand new. And that new thing that he's doing, I want to mention three things about, and then we'll see that this builds straight into 1 Peter. And we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2 in just a moment. But notice this. He's building what is the Lord doing here? An entirely new reality. And it is a community. He says, my church. It's a group of people. It's not a building. It's a group of people. And note, it's a community that is based on who he is, Jesus Christ as the Lord, and we'll talk about that in just a little in a minute. But notice three things about it. First of all, the Lord is building the community. He says, I'm the one building the community. Anytime people get saved, we say that phrase, get saved, or they become a Christian. It's God who brings them. It's God who brings them, not the church that brings them. It's God who brings them to the church, okay? And so it is, he's the one who's actually, who's building it. He's the one who's developing it. Whether it looks small at the moment or whether it looks large at the moment, he's the one who's the Lord of it. He says, I will build my gathering, my community. The Greek word ekklesia, called out group. It's a community of people. It's not just an individual. And I've mentioned this many times. I'm going to mention it more, especially in 1 Peter. But we're not saved just as individuals who escape from everybody else and go to be alone with God. We're actually a part of we're saved as individuals, but we're saved to be part of a larger community. And sometimes we look at that larger community and say to ourselves, I'm not so sure. I mean, I'm cooler than a lot of these people. Okay, come on, tell me that at times you have not had a bad attitude about the church. Well, that's kind of where we're going with this morning. Because Jesus says, I'm actually building this organism out of sinners saved by my grace and being transformed by me. I'm actually doing this work and you're part of it. And if you're saying, no, I want to be an only child. I think it's a shame that God had to make anybody else. I should have been good enough. It's just a shame. The reason you can feel like an only child sometimes, and we do, when you're alone at night and you're praying, you feel like an only child. You feel like you've got God's full attention. And you know what? You do, but that's because he's so cool. It's not because you are. It's because he can do that. He can actually talk to every person in the universe all at the same time, and every single one of them says, I have his full attention. That's because he's multidimensional. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's the one who knows everything and can be everywhere at once. So you have his full attention 24/7, but so do all the rest of his kids. And sometimes we just get a little fussy about that. He says, I'm building this community. And this is the work that God is doing on the earth. Jesus says, this is what I came to do. Yes, you know who I am. And yes, this is the stone I'm going to build on. And yes, I'm building a brand new redeemed community, the people of God. It has continuity with the people of God from the old covenant. There is continuity, but there's also a real difference in this group. And he's going to give them his spirit. We'll talk about that. He's going to give them his own mind. He's going to make all of them able to minister at all times. That's dynamically new over what it was in the old covenant people. So he's saying, he's smiling. He's saying, this is what we're here for. This is what I'm going to do. He's building it. Secondly, it will not die. That's the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church will not die. That's what he's saying. He's not saying the church will attack the gates of hell. Now, I know what we mean by that. We usually mean we'll do missions and go into dark areas and bring the light. We do all of that, that's for sure. But what he's talking about here isn't exactly that same thing. He's actually saying the church won't die. This is the kingdom that will never come to an end. A couple weeks ago, talked about Isaiah chapter 9. A king will be born, and on his shoulders will be his government in righteousness and justice will go on forever and ever and ever. Jesus is saying, this is the beginning of that. I'm planting this seed. It's not going to die. America will die. All the current countries in the world right now will die. They will eventually drop off. The kingdom of God will go on forever. Now, this is why Jesus could live in a culture that was so broken and so violent and have his head on straight. It's because he knew he belonged to something that transcended whatever was going on in the country he lived in. And that really needs to soak into people, to us. You can love your country, but you've got to understand your identity is actually in him. And in his kingdom. So, this will not die. This new organism is not going to die. It's the beginning of his kingdom in a new kind of a way. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Incidentally, most of the cults, and there are cult groups who claim to be Christian. I don't know about most, but several, and one of the very big ones, bases its entire argument for its own existence on the idea that the church died at the end of the first century and was not reborn until the 19th century, when a particular prophet heard from a particular angel and a whole new church was born, and it was the real church. I got to tell you, friends, that's not actually true. Jesus said, "My church will never die." So either Jesus is right about it, or that group is right about it. They're not both right about it. So my encouragement, trust Jesus. Listen to what he has to say. And however much difficulty we may have with things the church has done, and it is sometimes quite dysfunctional, he didn't save us because we could all, he didn't say, "Look at all those people, they can get along so well, I think I'm going to make them part of my family." He said, "Look at all those people, they're just about killing each other, I'm going to have to come into their lives and completely revolutionize them and help them to love each other and show them how it's done." Yeah, the church has goofed up, but it didn't die. And there has been a continual life all through history since Jesus of people who have trusted him, have worshiped him, have belonged to him, have been saved by his grace to this very day. And it crosses denominational boundaries, contrary to popular belief in some circles. It crosses denominational boundaries. This church that he's building is something he's building, and secondly, it will not die. And third, it will offer God's covenant presence to humanity. That's the keys to the kingdom. Whatever else the keys to the kingdom may mean, it at least means this: when there is a real gathering of real Christians and another person or persons come in contact with that real gathering of real Christians, they are in contact with a place and with a gathering in which, if they listen carefully, they will actually be given the key to eternal life. That's what he's saying. He says, "I'm going to use this gathering of people, and I'm going to actually spread eternal life. I'm giving them the keys to the kingdom so that they will actually be able to open the door for other people." And the door is faith in Christ. See, that's why he builds it on this idea of who Jesus is. When Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, that is the beginning. When people begin to understand that, they have the door open in front of them to enter eternal life. That's what he's saying. I'm giving you the ability to tell people this as a group and as individuals. He's building it. It will not die. It will offer God's covenant presence to humanity. So this is the organism, this church, the body of Christ, is the organism through which heaven interfaces with earth. And that's exactly what Peter has in mind. And when you become a Christian, you become a part of this. Now you may be saying to yourself, "Okay, I get it. All right, I get it. But you know what? My life is in turmoil right now. I'm in grief. I've lost someone I love, or I'm facing a heavy trauma. I've got my own problems. I mean, whatever God is doing out there, you know, I mean, glad he's doing it. But right now, where I am, my life really hurts. And I'm not sure that this has any direct application to me." Ah, but my friend, it certainly does. And I'm not trying to play down the traumas of living in this world. And the Bible doesn't play that down. Jesus doesn't play it down. He's a man of grief and sorrow, Isaiah 53. He understands all of the pain that we go through. He doesn't take it lightly. But here's what the Apostle Peter does. Now remember, Peter's the one who was here talking to him. Jesus told Peter these things. Then years later, when Peter's friends in Asia were being completely overrun, they were suffering in hundreds of ways. And one major way, because they were actually Christians, they saw the world. It looked like the world was winning and they were losing, and they just, it was hard to have a category for that. You know what Peter does? He draws them back to this broader reality. He does not eliminate their pain, but he contextualizes it. He says, "Listen, there is something bigger going on, and you really are a part of it. Now, before you just turn that off and say, 'Well, that doesn't apply to me,' let me suggest that it does. Let me suggest that you consider how important it is to be a part of this amazing thing God is doing, renovating the entire universe, starting with our souls. And let me suggest that as bad as our trials may be and our pain may be, knowing this, in a sense, contextualizes, I wouldn't say relativizes, because that sounds like it's making less of our trauma, but I would say contextualize. It puts it in a context. It puts it into a broader plan. And that when that happens, when you see it in a broader plan, it's amazing how many other things that you were really upset about, you're not quite as upset about. Why? Because there's a bigger story going on. You're going to live forever, whether you like it or not. And if you're a Christian, you're going to like it more than you possibly can understand right now. And when you see that, it does contextualize the trauma that we feel in our lives. It doesn't make light of it, but it puts it in a different perspective. It seems weird to tell people to sometimes go to funerals. We don't want to go to funerals. We don't want to be reminded of death. But I've done more funerals than I can remember. And I've never done a funeral without coming away with a fresh appreciation for what God is doing in the universe. And I'm telling you, when you feel grief, you lose someone you love, it's amazing how many other things that you were mad about day before yesterday and that were really dominating your life a week ago just don't matter. You see, I've seen people reconcile with each other at funerals because they both lost somebody they loved. And before they were fighting, now they're not fighting. Why? What happened was this broader, incredibly powerful reality set in, and it relativized and contextualized the other traumas. Well, listen, that is exactly what happens when Peter says to his friends, you've come into this new life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll spend our last few minutes looking at this because it builds right on what Jesus says here. And these people that Peter's talking to are suffering. And what he does, he doesn't say, he doesn't, you know, the things we do to help each other sometimes. And they're good things. A lot of times they're good things. He doesn't do hardly any of them. Instead, he says, I want you to get your mind on something bigger that God is doing so that the way that you're suffering comes into a context. When you're suffering, the suffering tends to obscure the bigger picture. So Peter draws their eyes gently upward to this broader reality. Now, in verse 22 of chapter 1 down to verse 3 of chapter 2, which we looked at last time, he has basically said that God has actually put new birth inside of you as a Christian. Now, this is all Christian stuff. If you're here and you're visiting and you're not a Christian, I'm really glad that you're here, and we want you to feel welcome. But what's being said here is about what happens to people when they become Christians. And what he says is in verse 22 down to chapter 2, verse 3, to suffering people, he says, I want to remind you that you have actually been purified because you've trusted the gospel. That's what he means by obeying the word. And he says, what has happened, and I'm paraphrasing here because I'll re-preach the whole thing, then we'll be behind a week. But what he's saying is God has put through the message, now get this, through the message of the gospel, which is who Jesus is and what he did. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 25, the word that was preached is the message of the gospel. So what he's saying is when people hear that, the Holy Spirit actually draws them in and begins, when they begin to believe and trust, there's this transformation, and it's, he calls it being reborn. He says, you've been born again, not by a seed that's perishable, but by a seed that's imperishable, the word of God, which isn't just the Bible, it is what the Bible tells us, which is about Jesus. So it's the message of Christ. And he's saying, I put my DNA inside of you. There's something true of you that wasn't true before. You put your faith in Christ, there's this new life on the inside. Are you aware of it? Do you feel it? Do you know it's there? I'll tell you, you know, sometimes people say, well, I'm not sure that new life is there. Dallas Willard once said, you know about reality usually by finding out you were wrong about something. How can I tell when I've run into ultimate reality? Well, usually you find out you were wrong about something and you discover something about reality. How do I know where the furniture is in a darkened living room? I trip over it. Yeah? So here's what I tell Christians who say, I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure I can feel the Lord's presence. I say, when was the last time you did something really sinful? And they look at me and it's like, you've got to be kidding me. You can't ask me something like that. I say, you don't have to describe it to me, but do you remember the feeling? And they go, yes. And I said, that was the Holy Spirit. You've got that life in there. The last time you screwed up, you really heard his voice, didn't you? Oh, that was him. Yeah, now he doesn't just say that kind of stuff. You can listen for him in better ways, but at the very least, you find out when you goof up. And there's not a Christian. I mean, I see all a bunch of you nodding, and I see a bunch of you nudging your partner, so they're supposed to nod too. Because you know, and they know, and you know, we know. Okay, so there's this new life. He says, I've put this DNA inside of you. I've put this new life inside of you. And you've been brought to life by a message, by a word, which is the expression of the mind of God. And I've brought this inside of you, and now it has transformed, and it is transforming you into a loving person. That's what he says in the latter part of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It is for the love of the brethren that you've been saved, and you're going to develop that. He's going to develop this inside of you. He's going to draw you in. He's going to make this transformation happen. And the goal is love, which is not simply sentimental. It is much deeper than sentiment. It is a radical commitment to other people's good that comes from the inside because it's the way God is. Anyway, he says, I've put this DNA inside of you. And then he's saying, I'm continuing the spiritual nourishment. Now get down into the text a little. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. These are things that kill the love that God has created us for and that he's put within us. He said, put away the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy. By the way, envy is not just wanting something someone else has. Envy is resenting the person who has it. It's not just desiring something, it's resenting that they have it and you don't. Each of these words describe, they're all relational words. They're not the kinds of words that you have just for your insides, just for you off by yourself eating bird seed on the mountaintop. This is stuff that occurs between people. These are relational kinds of words. Malice, of course, doesn't matter if you don't have anybody to hate. So this is stuff that has to do with relationships. And he's saying, look, I'm putting new DNA inside of you. I want there to be this change. And he's going to say in a minute, I'm shaping you like the cornerstone himself in terms of your character. And so I want you to put away the stuff that goofs up that love. Consciously, I want you to put it away. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into salvation. What? I thought it was just a gift. It is a gift. But remember I mentioned last time, it's like being married. When you get married, you're really totally married. But after you've been married for 30 or 40 or 50 or 100 years, you feel more married. Don't you? And some of you are going, oh, yeah, man. Okay, but still, when you're married, it changes you and you grow into it while at the same time having all of it the moment you're declared married. You're really totally married. You're never going to be more married in a sense, and yet what are you doing? You're growing, and that's what he's saying. Now he's saying, look, the spiritual milk is the message of the gospel. I don't have time to go into that. If you have questions about the original words, talk to me afterwards. But he's talking about the word that he just mentioned, which is the power of the gospel. And he says, when that gets inside of you and you start letting that have more and more of you, the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he's done for you, when that starts to transform you, it's like a baby taking in milk, which I camped on this more a few weeks ago. And so he's saying, I want you to long for this. I want you to take this in, this power of the gospel constantly. So that will help you grow in this salvation since, or if indeed, you have tasted that the Lord is good. And taste is a powerful sensation. That's right out of Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You've tasted. In how? In Christ. So notice what he has said so far, and then we'll get into the next few verses. He has said, basically, I'm putting my loving DNA inside of you. And you're supposed to love other Christians, especially, and even love people outside the body of Christ. I've put this new DNA inside of you. I've brought you to life through the power of the word of the gospel. And I want you to keep being nourished by it. He said those two things. And now he changes the metaphor, and he says, we're being built into this house that we just talked about. Jesus said, I'm building a community. Look at this, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. See, Jesus said, I will build this community. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He piles on Old Testament imagery, and he does it again in verses 9 and following, but he takes Old Testament imagery from the covenant community of Israel in which the priests made these sacrifices, And he says, this is all now true of you because of the Holy Spirit. He's actually building you into this kind of an environment. Because it stands in Scripture, and here he quotes Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in it, are you reading your Bibles? No, whoever believes in him. Well, interesting. Whoever believes in him, believes in him, really trusts him, really knows him, really gets him, really understands and trusts him, he will never be ashamed. You'll never be sorry that you trusted Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's saying here. So the honor is for you. I'm going to talk about the differences in the translations next week about this. But he says, the honor is for you who believe. There's this great honor, this preciousness that comes to you who believe. But for those who do not believe, well, now we have a dark chord being played in this music. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Has actually, they didn't want him. And there he's talking directly about the Jewish leadership in that generation in which they said, we see him, we hear him, we see what he says, we saw what he did, we don't believe him, we want him out of here. And then it turns out he's actually the foundation stone for the entire new age, for everything that's going to last forever. He's the source of it. And they threw him away. Now, that's pretty sobering. The stone that the builders rejected, this is from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a messianic psalm. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And now again from Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So if he's not going to be the cornerstone, he's going to be the stumbling stone. You're either going to build on him or trip over him, one or the other. Why? Because he's too important to ignore, and you cannot be neutral about him. If he's who he says he is, you simply cannot be neutral about him. And to try to be neutral is, in essence, putting him off. And putting him off means turning away. And turning away means rejecting him. So there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You might feel you're neutral for a while, but you can't get him off your mind. That's because of who he is. Ultimately, he will either be the stumbling stone or the foundation stone. That's what Peter's saying. They stumble because they disobey the word. Now, that does not mean that there's a rule in the Bible or a few rules in the Bible that they didn't do. That's not what that means. Disobey the word in Peter's writing means reject Christ, the gospel. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 25, the last part of it. The word is the good news that was preached to you. That's the word gospel, good news. So disobeying the word means not listening to who Jesus is. It doesn't mean you have to know everything in the Bible and obey every rule in the Bible and yada, 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 and then, but these people didn't do that, so then they're going to die. No, no, no. It means the gospel is actually preached. You can hear about Jesus, and you don't even know the language. All you got to know is what was translated for you to hear. You don't have to. It's just simple faith in him. That's obeying the word to begin with. That's where the new life comes, and that's what he's saying. But they won't do that. They won't come to him. They don't trust him. They don't believe in him. But now he shifts back, and the music gets happier. Verse 9, but you, he says, are a chosen race. And here again, these are words from the old covenant community. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he's not talking about America. He's not talking about the United States. He's talking about the church, this new gathering he's building, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. He intends to shine through you to other people. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Look at the stark contrast. He called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Do you know that's what happened when you came to Jesus? Out of darkness into light. Not out of twilight into twilight. Not sort of out of some darkness into a little bit more light. Not just a little bit of enlightenment. You came out of deep, dark nighttime into bright, sunny day when you came into Christ. Out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once, he said, you were not a people. Now he's talking about groups. He said, there was a time when you were just a bunch of rocks laying around. You were just a bunch of individuals. And he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's amazing. Once you were not a people, Now you are God's own people. Once you had not received mercy. Wow. You mean I was outside the mercy of God? I was outside the mercy? I mean, I didn't have eternal mercy on my soul? That's exactly what he means. Once you did not have mercy from God, but now you have mercy. Why? Because he has touched you, the Father has revealed to you who Jesus is, that knowledge by itself has begun to transform you by the power of the Spirit, God's own mind, and has brought you into this new reality in which is found all the mercy of eternity, so that he is merciful to you. He doesn't agree with you a lot, but he is merciful to you. That's wonderful. That is wonderful. And you know, the world around us tends to say, if there is a God, he must be merciful. And they mean his mercy is equal to all people no matter what. And actually, that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is his mercy is available to all people no matter what. But it only comes in Christ. Doesn't matter what kind of person you've been. Doesn't matter your color, shape, size, your sins, whatever you've done. But it does matter that you come to him, because that's where the mercy is. Now you have received mercy. Now, there are six things here. I'm only going to talk about three. And next time, we'll talk about the other three. And that will be in 2 weeks. We'll do the other half of this. Let me just point out some things here. It's obvious that he has saved us by giving us new birth. Note that? Just two big headings. First, he has saved us by giving us new birth. It's this new life that lives forever. We already talked about that at the end of chapter one. Secondly, though, he's shaping us into a community sourced in that new life. He's shaping you into a community sourced in that new life. In other words, he's building a human building, so to speak, on a human cornerstone. And it takes the shape of that cornerstone. It takes the shape of the person it's built on. And it means three things, the first three of the six. What does it mean to build on the cornerstone? It means, first of all, that this group really grasps his saving lordship. They really get who he is. It grasps his saving lordship. Secondly, it experiences, and get this, it experiences, this group experiences his rejected identity. This is the stone that the builders rejected. Now, Peter's talking to his friends, and they feel rejected by their culture now that they've come to Christ. They don't like feeling. Nobody wants to feel rejected. Peter is saying, you belong to a person who was rejected. You're going to feel this rejected identity. And the third thing we're going to see here is it embraces, this gathering, this group, embraces his transforming character. What it does is his character in changing them shows how excellent he is. So let's look at those more closely. First, grasping his saving lordship. You see verse 3, if indeed you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, that the Lord is good. You see that in chapter 2, verse 3? Do you know what that's saying? Well, for some of you as Christians, I'm going to say this, and you're going to say, I already knew that. I knew that. I get an A on this quiz. Got that. But as I mentioned a few times before, when you understand that what he's talking about is that God has become a human being, that is an absolutely stunning reality. You've got to get back in touch and let it really surprise you again that God has become a human and remains a human to this very day. The reason we know that is because even though in most English translations it does not say so, that is a direct quote. Verse 3 is a direct quote from Psalm 34, verse 8. And in Psalm 34, verse 8, when it says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good, it's Yahweh. It's Yahweh. It's God. And what Peter is saying is, that's Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? Because in a minute he goes into verse 4, he's saying, this is Jesus. You've tasted and seen that Yahweh is good. How so? You've come to Jesus. Oh, my. Well, he must be, in some way, God himself in the flesh. Yes. And anything less than that isn't the gospel. You've got to grab hold of it, and you've got to hang on. The person you're trusting for your salvation is not an assistant. Okay? Do you ever come and you don't want to do business with somebody and all you can talk to is their assistant? Or their, you know, somebody who works for them? You go, I want to talk to... You know, when you come to Jesus Christ, that's why he says later you're a priest. See, the priests had direct access to God. Now he's saying all of you have that. Why? It's because Jesus himself is God in the flesh. So that when you're hearing from him and you're connected to him, you're connected directly to God. You cannot lose because of that. You simply can't lose. There's illustrations multiply indefinitely. But knowing someone who has that kind of authority and who says to you, I don't care what anybody else says, you're okay with me. Now that doesn't help if it's just your buddy. Especially if your buddy is a kind of a bozo. You kind of think, well, you know, you're my friend and everything, but you don't have all that great of wisdom. And the fact that you love me doesn't exactly warm the cockles of my heart. But, I'm glad you do. But if somebody super powerful and important comes to you, looks straight in your eyes and says, I know your name. I've always known you. I've loved you since before you loved me. And as far as I'm concerned, because you belong to me, you're okay forever. Oh, my. Well, that puts suffering in a different perspective. But I'm suffering, yes, I know, but you're still okay with me and I'm going to get you through this. Ah. It's very important to understand that when you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're talking about God in the flesh. The first thing that this gathering, this people, this church, when you become part of a church, when you become a part of the body of Christ, the first thing they get is they really get who Jesus is. And if they deny that, they're not really part of the church. And there are groups that deny that Jesus is God in the flesh and they claim to be Christian and they are not Christian. They're not. Why? Because they do not say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Lord whom we have tasted from Psalm 34:8 and a dozen other places in the New Testament that teach this. No, you're talking about God here. So, first thing that shapes this community is they know who Jesus really is. He's the saving Lord, the true Lord of the universe, the living cornerstone for the entire, in a sense, Jesus is the ultimate reality. You cannot overemphasize that. Ultimate reality is not stuff, it's a person. And I'll bet you don't believe that. I don't mean to be snarky. I'll bet, honestly, that when you let your mind go to its normal, natural way of seeing things, you probably think that reality is stuff. That's what we've been taught in our school systems generally, is that reality is molecules in motion, energy, the four forces of physics. And what I'm telling you is that that's not true. Those things are real. I'm not saying those things aren't real. I'm saying they have a source, and the source of those things is God himself. And that person is this person, the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who loves you. He's the source of all the matter. He's the source of the material world. Ultimate reality is, I don't mean to sound too spacey here, but you really need to get this. Ultimate reality is not stuff. Ultimate reality is a person, which means ultimate goodness isn't just possession. Ultimate goodness is love. That's why he says it. That's the ultimate thing going on in the Trinity, is the love. That's why he saved you, because he loves you. He saved you to love. He saved you so you would love other people, and he's going to love you forever. Why? Because ultimate reality is a person, and it's relational. He's relational. It's not stuff you own. See? So when you come into this, when he says building on the cornerstone, he's saying thinking this way. This is the way Jesus thought. That's why he lived in a violent world and it didn't get to him. You got to grasp the saving lordship of Christ. He is the ultimate reality. Second thing to notice, we will experience his rejected identity. It's the stone that the builders rejected. There's always a feeling as a Christian and as a group of not quite belonging in this world, is there not? Of course. And you know, it hurts us. We think to ourselves, that's weird. I should not feel at home. Is this not my world? Is this not my country? Is this not my, I should feel at home here. Well, actually, yes and no. You actually belong to one just like this. It's in the future. But when you came to Jesus Christ, you will be rejected. You will be misunderstood. You will live in a way that other people criticize because you're not going along with them. Peter talks about this all the time. And you need to say, that's okay. You need to embrace the fact that you're an expatriate here. And you need to realize there are a lot of people who are not going to like you for no other reason than just because you're actually thinking like a Christian. It's okay. They will say, it's okay for you to go to church, but do not mess with my lifestyle. Do not disagree with me about anything I do. And don't live out the implications of your Christian faith. But you're going to live those out, and so the result is going to be You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be criticized at times. Peter talks about this later in the book. We'll see a lot of that. He says, just make sure you're not criticized for being a jerk. He does. He says exactly, don't be obnoxious. He uses a Greek word. Don't be obnoxious. And don't be evil. But if you're criticized for being a Christian, it's part of it. You know, sometimes it just stings. It just stings. And we feel like, I'm not at home. What's wrong with me? I don't feel at home here anymore. Nothing wrong with you at all. It's totally normal. You mean I should look forward to dying? Yes, yes, as a matter of fact. The world goes, oh, that's very sick. Here, take a medication. No. No. You're thinking straight. You say, you know, I will enjoy this life as long as it's here, but you know, I am looking forward to the next stage. I know where I belong, and this isn't home anymore. I kind of always feel a little out of place, a little not quite at home. Okay, that's okay. And the church feels that way. And we'll talk more about how that works next time. Third, embraces his transforming character. Here's what happens. The cornerstone, notice he says, he's the cornerstone, and you like living stones as well. You're living stones as well. So you're built on this. Cornerstone was where the foundation came. It's, now, by the way, it's not capstone, like the top of an arch. It's cornerstone, like the base of a foundation. And what it did is, if the cornerstone was crooked, the house was crooked. If the cornerstone was shaped a certain way, the whole house was shaped that way. So what he's saying is, you're being built on the character and the personality of Jesus. So he's this particular way. So everything that he's doing, he's forming you individually and corporately to be like him, so that he can fit you together and create, as we'll see next time, a living temple where people can meet God. But at this point in time, I just want to point out that you're not just a river rock laying out there in the mud. You're not just, oh, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm this nice round river rock. And God has reached into the mud and pulled me out and said, look at this. This is a great river rock. I'm going to make a necklace for myself and wear her right around. She's just perfect, and she's just like the way I want her. No. What he does is he says, look at this rock, what I can do with this. When it says living stones, it means stones that have been chiseled into a shape that fits into a larger picture. Ow. Exactly. That's just what I was going to say, Matt. You know, ask the stone if they like being chiseled on. Now, after the chiseling is over, you're much better than just a river rock laying there. You really are. And a diamond is pretty after the pressure and after the cutting. But you ask it when it's being pressured out of coal and into a diamond, and when it's being cut so that it shines, and it says no. But afterwards it says, oh, this is what I was actually made for. See, you are being formed that way. You say, well, how's that happening? The grief in your life. That's how it's happening, I promise you. The trauma and the grief is the tip of the chisel that a loving father uses in our lives to shape us into that which he has created us to be. And it's not just that we're set pieces. Notice we're part of a larger reality, which means he's using other people. He wants to fit you in with other people, which means he's changing them, and he's changing you, and he's changing you with each other so that you can fit together in the body of Christ and together represent this incredible message of redemption. You say, well, my goodness, we're not doing a very good job. Yes, I'm glad you're here. This is exactly, we're going to learn how to do this. This is what 1 Peter's all about. But you see, this is what he's doing. You say, well, I've been struggling against it. I want him to leave me round. I want him to leave me in the mud. I want him to leave me over here and just, you know, after I die, I'll go to heaven. That's all I care about. No. He says, I'm going to chisel you. I'm going to work on you. You're going to be much better. You're going to be the person you've been pretending to be to your friends all this time. I'm going to give you virtue. I'm going to give you character. I'm going to make you more patient. I'm going to make you more loving. You won't have to fake it. How? Pain. It will hurt. Ah, but it's worth it. And that's why Peter says to his suffering friends, you belong to something bigger. And you belong to something bigger. Coming into another year. We're coming into a year in which who knows what will happen. There is going to be grief that will happen. There will be wonderful things that will happen. Whatever it is, God is using it to chisel us, to form us, to shape us. And really, my friend, you ought to want to be a part of that. If you don't want to be a part of what God is doing, you don't understand. You are part of a body. Be careful. Just a sidelight. It's just a sidebar here. Don't get too cynical about the church. There's lots to be cynical about. Nobody knows that more than pastors do. Pastors see all the dirty laundry. It's okay. Don't get cynical about the church. The Lord loves his bride. He has a plan for her. You need to be careful when you criticize the church that you do so respectfully from the inside. And we can do self-critique. We can do that. We do it all the time. It's okay. We should. But you got to understand, he saves this bride by grace. He cares about his church, and you become a part of it. Don't absent yourself from the church. Don't stay away from the body of Christ. Become a part of a local gathering. There is no internet church, by the way. There's only local churches. So you got to become a part. You say, well, I can't find a good one. Well, then go to the one you hate the least. As long as they're, honestly, I'm telling you, you know, you might find you like them better than you think. But don't stay away. You're a part of this. And you know what? It will help you with your own suffering. You say, no, I don't want to be around other people. You will be surprised how it will heal you when you're around other people who love Jesus. Truly. I want to close and say three things quick. This community grows on the cornerstone, not the other way around. Please note, this community grows on the cornerstone, not the other way around. Not the other way around. Friend who's considering Christianity, if you're listening to this and you're considering being a Christian, may I straighten something out for you? The gospel is not about the church. The church is about the gospel. If there's something in the church that bothers you, get your eyes off that and get them on Jesus. Because anybody healthy inside the church keeps their eyes off the church a lot and looks to Jesus. And they only come because they love him, and then they learn to love each other. If you just focus on the church, you'll get burned out, you'll get bitter, you'll get frustrated, because there are a bunch of sinners saved by grace. We really are. We really need grace, you know. We all need a shower. And when we get together, So if you don't become a part of a body because you love the Lord, you're missing the point. See, the community is built on the cornerstone. It's not the other way around. The church is about the gospel. The gospel is not primarily about the church. Secondly, the cornerstone is shaped like a cross, not a crown, which means that the lifestyle that we have, because we're built on the cornerstone, what did the cornerstone do? What did Jesus do? He died for his enemies to make them his friends. He suffered. We live on this side, and there will be suffering, and there will be opposition, and we will lose a lot in this age by being Christians. The shape of the cornerstone is the shape of a cross, because we're on this side, but we have a promise coming. You got to understand that. Don't become a triumphalist. The resurrection, your resurrection, hasn't happened yet. Don't overrealize your eschatology, technically speaking. Don't think that you can do anything you want. Don't think that you will not suffer. Don't think that everything will go nicely all the time for you. We're on this side of the cross. We have the promise. It will come. But on this side, there is suffering. So the paradigm of eternal life is the cross. And sometimes God says, I have ordained that you go through some suffering, but I still love you in it, and I'm going to get you through it, and it's going to turn you into a diamond. But you're still in this age, and this is where diamonds are created. They shine in the next age, but they're created in this age. It is the cross paradigm. That's the shape of it. And finally, well, why? Well, because the gospel is about what God has done for you, not what you do for him. Jesus said, I will build my church. How does he do it? At the cross. And the gospel is that God became a human being to do what you could never do for you, because you can never do it. He paid for all your sins, took all the blame, gives you all his record for doing everything right, and transforms your life. There is nothing not to like about that, if you're honest about who you are. There's no better time than the beginning of a year to say, yeah, I want to live that way. I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of God's kingdom, and I want to receive that grace. You simply say, Lord, I believe you. I trust you. I don't understand, but I want you. I want this. This is what I'm looking for. I repent. I turn my back on any other hope I had. I want to be built on this cornerstone. He will receive that prayer, even uttered imperfectly. He'll receive that prayer. He knows your heart. He'll take you today. You'll be a Christian now and forever. And you'll be a part of a growing reality that will never end. We'll have some folks up here to pray for you afterwards. We'll be here. Pastors will be here to talk with you. Today is a good day to come to Christ. And for you who are Christians, today's a good day to say, I'm glad I'm part of Christ. I'm glad I'm part of this work. I'm glad I'm part of the kingdom. I want to be a part of the mission. We'll talk about many of those things the next time we're in this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Your goodness to us is beyond our wildest imagination. And truly, Lord, when we're just muddling about in our world, in our life, we get our eyes only on what's gone wrong with us, and we forget this broader, wonderful reality. Would you please lift our eyes gently off of what hurts in our lives and onto this glorious, true future and the present in which you are forming us and shaping us into things of beauty, people of beauty who can represent you. We want you to do that, Father. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your grace and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.